Our scripture for today is 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's remain standing for prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for the privilege that's ours this Sunday morning to turn to your word once again. Marvel at your ways. We think of the verses that are before us. We think of your plan. We think of your workings. Man has no explanation for it. It is totally foolish for mankind to try to explain it and to understand it. Man comes up short. And yet the truth of your word is that by grace we are saved through faith in the finished work of your Son, whom you sent to die on the cross, bearing our sins, taking our place, shedding his blood, but rising again the third day in newness of life, having won everlasting life for those who would receive and accept his work in their behalf. We marvel at it. We thank you for the truth of your word. I pray, Lord, that today as we look at it, you would speak to our hearts, give us what we need, enable me to say what you want me to say, keep me from saying what you don't want said. And I pray that you would get all the glory in the life of each one who listens, whether here in person or whether out over the internet in days to come. We commit this to you with thankfulness, Father, in your Son's name, amen. And you may be seated. I would encourage you, though, to keep that portion before you that we read for our scripture. Last week, we looked at verses 10 through 17 as Paul addressed the first of many problems among the Corinthian believers. Their problem was strife, conflict, and division over the messengers of the gospel, rather than unity and solidarity over the message being preached. They were divided over the messengers who had delivered the messages. And so there were those, he says, some were saying, we really appreciate Paul's preaching. And, you know, anytime he's in town, we do everything we can to go listen to him. And others say, well, Paul is not as polished in his speech as Apollos is. I mean, now that guy, the words just flow out of his mouth, and oh, we just love to hear him preach. And so when he's in town, we make sure we go listen to Apollos. And then there were probably the Jewish crowd that said, our favorite is good old Simon Peter. And, you know, we know he blew it there a time or two with the Lord. He stuck his foot in his mouth and he said, I'd never deny you, Lord. And he even kind of lost his temper and chopped off that guy's ear. But boy, you know, we think when he speaks, you can just kind of tell the fire is falling. And then there were the super spiritual bunch. And they looked over their glasses, and they looked out at the Paulites and the Apollosites and the Peterites, and they said, we listen to the Lord. We listen to the Lord. You know, it's just whatever the Lord says. And Paul, he spent verses 10 through 17 addressing that problem and pointing out the sin in their hearts. As a body of believers, we are one body, and there ought to be unity among us rather than this division, contention, strife, bickering. And we saw the one verse that every one of them was guilty. It wasn't just a handful of people in the church of Corinth. Everybody had chosen sides, and they couldn't get along with one another. And we closed with verse 17. And we saw that in that 17th verse, Paul pointed out the care that he had taken in his ministry to make sure that he was avoiding coming at them with impressive sounding speech or words. Christ, he said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom. He said, I came just preaching the gospel to you, and I really wasn't trying to impress you with the words that I was saying. I was just wanting to give you the truth. Thus saith the Lord, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We need to be saved. We can't save ourselves, but praise God, the Lord Jesus can, because he died in our place. And if we accept what he has done for us, we can be saved and go home to glory. Paul said, that's what I majored on, was just preaching the gospel, not trying to win you with philosophy and other impressive sounding language. Matthew Henry said regarding that verse, he said, and I quote, Paul did not preach the gospel in this manner, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect. That's the way the 17th verse reads, a very important phrase. Lest the cross of Christ should be made or made void of having any effect on its listeners. Matthew Henry goes on, lest the success should be ascribed to the force of art and not of truth, not to the plain doctrine of a crucified Jesus, but instead to the powerful oratory of those who are spreading it, and thereby the honor of the cross be diminished. The plain preaching of a crucified Jesus was more powerful than all the oratory and philosophy of the heathen world, end of quote. And what was true then, beloved, is true today. Well, having seen that as kind of the backdrop and the setting the stage, let's continue that same theme that Paul mentioned, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. Let's pick up today. And for you note takers, let's see number one in verse 18, the effect of gospel preaching. The effect of gospel preaching. He had mentioned it in verse 17, but we ask ourselves, just what effect did the preaching have? Before we answer that, though, I want us to look at that 18th verse and notice here in our King James Bibles, it says, for the preaching of the cross. I think the New King James perhaps uses the word message of the cross, yes or no? Pardon? Yes, okay. The preaching, why would they substitute that for the message of the cross? Here's why. This word preaching in verse 18 is not the usual word for announcing or proclaiming particular truth. You go to a concordance and you discover that this one isn't the same. Well, what word did they use? We find if you would look at it, it's actually the word logos, L-O-G-O-S, or word in the Greek language, for the word of the cross. This is a word or doctrine that proclaims salvation only through the atonement which the Lord Jesus Christ made on the cross. We're familiar with this word or logos. Remember in John 1:1, in the beginning was the logos, the Word of God. And the Word of God was with God, and the Word was God. This is that same word, and it suggests to us that it is the message, the word of the cross that has the effect. It's not the proclamation of it. It's not the polished words that the servant or the vessel gives it out with, but it is the thus saith the Lord. It is the word of the cross. And that word, when it is given out faithfully and in the power of the Holy Spirit, it has dynamite power in hearts and lives. Paul stated in that 18th verse, the word or the message of the cross, what effect does gospel preaching have? Well, he says, to someone who is lost, The King James uses the word to those that perish. H.A. Ironside said, he said it really bothers him that the translators in the King James Version put that word perish, because he said it sounds as if, they're kind of hanging on by a thread, and maybe it's not as bad. He said they're lost. That's the picture that's here. To those that are lost, the message is pure foolishness. Listen to John MacArthur in a quotation that he makes, and it's time for me to just make this clarifying statement. I mentioned John MacArthur once in a while in my messages and read some quotes from him, but you know I've gone on record. Mr. MacArthur takes position on certain issues that I don't agree with. I don't wholeheartedly just say, well, you just buy his books and no problem with it. I just want to make sure that you understand that I don't always give wholesale agreement to positions he has taken. This is a good one. And so, having said that, why would the lost people call the message, the word of the cross, utter foolishness? Here's what Mr. MacArthur says. That God would take human form, be crucified, and raised in order to provide for man's forgiveness of sin and entrance into heaven is an idea far too simple. Foolish. And it's even humbling for the natural man to accept. That one man, even the Son of God, could die on a piece of wood on a nondescript hill in a nondescript part of the world and thereby determine the destiny of every person who has ever lived seems stupid. Mr. MacArthur used my favorite word. Stupid. It allows no place for man's merit. What's man's merit? Me doing my part, trying to help, you know. If I accept the message of the cross, you're telling me that God isn't going to accept any works I do, right? Right. I don't like that idea. I think I ought to contribute something to it. We go on with Mr. MacArthur. You see, it allows no place for man's merit, man's attainment, or man's understanding, or man's pride. John talked about that with regard to Cain this morning in the Sunday school lesson. That's a biggie, isn't it? Our pride. I like this. This word of the cross is foolishness. Moria is the Greek word from which we get our word moron. There you go. That's the word that they use here to describe the message, the word of the cross. It is moronic, absolute nonsense to unbelievers who rely on their own wisdom. Those who are perishing, those who are lost. That phrase is a graphic description of Christ rejectors who are in the process of being destroyed in eternal judgment. End of quotes. But that 18th verse, there's a contrast. What does it say? But unto us which are saved, the message of the cross, the word of the cross, the preaching of the gospel message, what is the word that we use to describe it? Foolishness? No. It is the remarkable power of God. You see, when one listens to the word and believes the word, their life can be changed. How is that possible, you say? Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 1, 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. As we listen to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is able to take that Word and do a work in our hearts and lives. And when we begin to realize the truth of God's Word and we accept that by faith, we suddenly discover that which at one time we thought was the most moronic, foolish thing we ever heard in our lives. We discover, praise God, I'm changed by the power of God. That's the big difference. That is the effect of the cross. Saved. That's what the word of the cross can do apart from the wisdom of man. How, you say? Well, number two, the reason the word, the cross and the message of the cross can do that is because, number two, of the inefficiency, you spell that, of man's wisdom, the inefficiency of man's wisdom in verses 19 through 21. In these verses, we see Paul writes here in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. What Paul is doing in verse 19 and verse 20 is Paul is making reference to some Old Testament passages where the prophet of old made reference to the wisdom of God. For instance, verse 19 is found almost identically, just a word change or two, from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, we find that's what he means. It is written, for it is written where? God said of this centuries ago, I'm going to put the wisdom of mankind down. I'm going to destroy it. It's going to be meaningless. It's not going to be effective. The way God works, we find, often confounds human understanding or explanation. How, you say? Here's how. It's because he often works in ways that human reasoning or invention never could have come up with. God works in ways that man never even would have thought of. Who would have thought that In order to save sinful man, number one, God would have to become a man. God's a God, right? Man is man. But God came up with a plan whereby the Word, there's our word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us in John chapter 1. Remarkable. Who would? That's in God's wisdom. And we see here in verse 19, God said, I'm going to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. We see here the fact that God devised ways that man didn't even have any answer for. It just shut his mouth. He just found himself speechless. I could have never thought of that. I would have never done that. As we think of God's success, when it says here the inefficiency of man's wisdom, God says, I'm going to put it down. Put it down. But was God successful? Barnes had this to say, its success is such as to confound and perplex the wisdom of man. Man despises it and they see not its secret power. Man witnesses its effects in changed lives. But mankind is unable to account for it. You've been there, you've done that, you've seen it, perhaps you've talked with people. What happened to Fred? He's not the same as he used to be. He used to live, he used to frequent, he used to be passed out most of the time. Something has happened to Fred. He's not the same guy anymore. Well, they witness its effect, but Barnes says they're unable to account for it. And it has always been a question with philosophers why the gospel met with such success. Because there is power in the word of the cross. And the various accounts which have been given of it by its enemies show how much they have been embarrassed. They can't explain it. And if they're honest, all they can do is just say, I don't know what's happened to Fred, but I know something has happened to him because he's not the same person anymore. Praise God for the word, the power of the cross. In verse 20, we find Paul used more Old Testament quotes and questioning those groups of those individuals who were normally looked up to and highly regarded by man as sources of wisdom and intelligence. But instead they were speechless when confronted with the message of the cross. Verse 20. You've got three groups he mentions here. Each one of these are those that had a reputation, you know, for being smart. I've never had a reputation for being smart. But there are people like that. He says, where is the wise? Wise guy. Nick, explain this. Where's the wise? Where is the scribe? Those who kept records and the documents of this has taken place and that has taken place. And where is the disputer of this world. He made reference to three groups of individuals normally looked up to. You know, if you want to go see, if you want to know something, you just go talk with Tom. He's a wise man, and he'll answer your questions for you. He says, in the shadow of the cross, where does wisdom, intelligence, intellect of man ever play into the equation? He said, it doesn't. And he said, that's not how, verse 20. I'm sorry. God has made, verse 20, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. You see, once again, regarding God making foolish the wisdom of the world, another short quote from Barnes. The meaning is that in all their profound investigations, in all their subtle and obtruse inquiries, they had failed of ascertaining the way by which a man could be saved. And that God had devised a plan which had baffled all their wisdom, and in which their philosophy that they banked on so much, it was totally regarded by God, disregarded by God. And their philosophy has no effect on changing their lives. Bottom line is, Paul said it quite well, the end of verse 20. God made foolish the wisdom of this world. And then verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. In God's realm of being, in his wisdom, he designed that the mankind would never be able to come to know him. If you're just smart enough and if you just think about it long enough, you'll get to know God. That's what verse 21. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. I don't care whose name you want to pull up from history or present day accounting of who has the reputation of being the most intelligent intellectual that this world has ever seen. Not a one of them has ever come to know God by their intelligence or their wisdom. And that's God's wisdom said, that's not how they're going to come to know me. That's not how mankind is going to come and have a true knowledge of me. Verse 21. Notice it says here, it pleased God. That's kind of an interesting word, isn't it? Pleased God. You ever think about something pleasing God? Well, this word doesn't necessarily carry the meaning that you and I have where we think, well, something pleased him. Yeah, boy, you should have seen the smile on his face. That's not what this word pleased means. This word means determination. God was determined. God had made a decision. He had made a determination according to
his wisdom that the only way one could know him was how, in verse 21. Here we go once again to that foolish, moronic story of the cross. But God determined the truth of that word is how man will come to know me. If man takes that truth to heart and begins to believe that he is a lost sinner and he needs to be saved, but that I have provided the way whereby his sins could be totally forgiven and he could receive the gift of everlasting life, if he will not argue with it but just say, God, I can't explain it, I don't understand it, but I believe it and I want the salvation that you have provided for me. That's what God determined way back. How far back? Way back. Even before there was anything yet created, God had foreordained before the beginning of the world. God had this all worked out, beloved. Don't listen to the lie of the devil that God created mankind perfect and Adam and Eve blew it. And God was suddenly fretting, wringing his hands, wondering, what in the world am I going to do? I provided them with perfect existence and they blew it. And so he had to come up with plan B. I'll send my son down to earth. Beloved, his son coming to earth always was God's only plan. From before God ever created anything, God determined the story. He determined the features. And to the unsaved natural mind, it is absolute foolishness. But notice, it was God's determination. It was God's pleasure, verse 21, that by the foolishness of preaching, he would save anyone and everyone that believes. Hey, have you believed the story? You say, well, I'm thinking about it. Don't think too long, beloved. You have no guarantee. Today's the day. If you are not sure, make sure today. This is the truth. This is God's determination. This is God's design, that by the foolish sounding message that preachers and evangelists have been hammering away at for generations after generations, that by grace we're saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news. That's what changes lives. Have you believed it? And God said, that's my plan. That's my plan. What some consider foolishness, verse 21, it's going to bring life to those that believe. God's
determination was that the only way one could know him was by the preaching or the proclamation of the gospel, which saves those who believe. And when one believes the gospel, he comes to know God. He hasn't figured it out with his wisdom and his learning. He has just accepted the truth by faith, and that's the only way one comes to the Lord. By faith, not by my smarts. Well, we've looked at the effect of the gospel preaching, and we've seen the inefficiency of man's wisdom, and that leaves us in verses 22 through 25 with one more feature, and that is the extent of the gospel's power. The extent of the gospel's power. We're going to really vary here a little bit. Note takers, put an A underneath that one. We're going to branch out a little bit here with an A, and notice characteristics of the listeners of the gospel. Characteristics of the listeners. In verse 22, Paul said, the Jews require a sign. Give us some proof. During our Lord's ministry, the Jews were constantly requesting some sign to verify the claims that our Lord was making as he was going about preaching the gospel. One such instance is, and you just jot it down, the reference. In Matthew 12, 38 through 40, we see here, certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, Master, we would see a sign from you. I mean, you're making all kind of high-powered claims here. Show us some proof. Give us some evidence. And our Lord said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And there shall be no sign given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What was our Lord making reference to? His what? Death, burial, resurrection. How long did he lay in that borrowed tomb? 3 days. And after 3 days, the whale puked Jonah out on the beach, and there he was. After 3 days, that borrowed tomb no longer held our Lord, and the stone was rolled back, and our Lord lives. He lives this day. As we think of the next group as this first one, the characteristics of the listeners, so you talk to the Jewish people. They want some evidence. They constantly ask for it the whole time our Lord ministered here. Well, what about the Greeks or the Gentiles here in our text? The Greeks, they seek after wisdom. And in Acts chapter 17, again, don't turn to it, just jot down note takers. You can look at it later on. But in verses 18 through 21, we find in Acts, it tells us this.
it says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encountered him, Paul. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, well, he seems to be setting forth some strange gods because he's preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, the kind of the Supreme Court building, this group of philosophers. And they brought Paul to that place and they said, may we know what this new doctrine whereof you're speaking really is. Tell us about it. We want to know the details, the features of it. For you're bringing certain strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean. And then, verse 21 says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there, get this, spent their time in nothing else but either telling or hearing some new thing. That's the way they spent their time. Well, that sounds like a lot of fun, doesn't it? Just a bunch of old duffers sitting around swapping stories, telling or listening. That was the Greeks. They majored on that. To them, that was the answer to life. But having said that, we say, be, note takers, the conclusion of the listeners. Let's notice the conclusion that his listeners came to. First of all, in verse 23, he says, we preach Christ crucified. And unto the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Jews, no doctrine was more offensive than this one, that the Messiah was to be put to death and that there was no salvation in any other way. They were offended by it. Listen as we add some more to that. The Jews had looked for a magnificent temporal prince. They expected their Messiah, who had come already, but their eyes were blinded to the Lord. They thought he was going to be coming in some recognizable power, perhaps riding in with all kind of majesty. But the doctrine that their Messiah was crucified dashed all of their expectations. We find they had the common feelings of all men, the native feelings of pride and self-righteousness, by which they rejected the doctrine that we are dependent for salvation on one who was crucified. That offends me. We find they regarded Jesus as one given over by God for an enormous imposition on his part. And that actually he had received what he justly deserved. And the object of the curse of the Almighty. You see, in Isaiah 53:4, the prophet had said, we did esteem him smitten, stricken of God. That's what they thought of him. He got what he deserved, this imposter. They therefore rejected the doctrine of the cross with deepest feelings of detestation. They detested it. But we see here, he goes on, he says, it was a stumbling block to the Jews, but now to the Greeks, here's our word again, it was this foolishness. They esteemed the whole account
as nothing but a fable and an imposition. It did not accord with their own views that the way of elevating the condition of man was through our brains. This is how we better ourselves. They saw no efficacy in the doctrine that a man of humble birth was put to death in such a despicable manner in Judea, and that could make them better and even give them pardon. Foolishness to those people. They were blind to the beauty of the character of Christ, blind to the design of his death, and they therefore regarded the whole statement as folly. And so, see, verses 24 and 25, we notice the change to its listeners. In verse 24, Paul once again used that little three-letter word, but, to the called. But unto them which are called, this is the effectual call, when the Spirit of God drives the truth home and a man realizes that God is tugging at his heart to draw him to Christ. To the one who believes the truth of the message, his life is changed and he receives new life in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. To the called, doesn't matter whether they're Jews or Greeks, if God is calling them to himself and they say yes to Christ, they discover the mighty power of God and the wisdom. Whoa! What a way God devised for me to be saved. It's because if there was such a thing as any foolishness with God, verse 25, it's much wiser than men. And if God had any weakness, which he doesn't, it's what? Stronger than anything man has to offer. I close with a quote from Charles Hodge. The Jews desired an exhibition of power. The Greeks sought wisdom. Both are found in Christ and in the highest degree. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In his person and work, there is the highest possible manifestation, both of divine power and of divine presence. And those who are called not only see it, but they experience it. This doctrine of Christ crucified produces effects on them with nothing short of divine power could ever accomplish. And it reveals and imparts unto them true wisdom. The lowest manifestation of divine wisdom exceeds the highest results of the wisdom of man, and the lowest exercise of God's power is much more effectual than all human strength. For you see, the meaning is then, the doctrine of the cross, though regarded as absurd and powerless, has more power and more wisdom than anything which ever proceeded from men. End of quote. Have you tapped into this blessed truth by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for what we could see today. We thank you for these words. We thank you for the message Paul gave, the truth of it, and we thank you that a message that is considered by multitudes as so foolish, meaningless, stupid, it's the way you devised long before mankind. And we praise you for its power and its effectiveness. Even May the 12th, the year 2024. It still works. And if there are any here that need to put their faith in you, Lord, I pray that you would call them and let them know you are calling them unto yourself. If there are any listening out over the internet who sense the tug of the Spirit of God calling them to the truth in faith in Christ, I pray, Lord, they would stop what they're doing and put their faith and trust in you as their own Savior and Lord. This is your wisdom. This is your plan. We thank you for it. In your name, amen.